Before I begin, let me just say something maybe terribly offensive to some of you. I think that this verse here by Jesus, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, verse 13, is a really important verse when we think about really popular, trendy books like Heaven is for Real, these books that are like blowing up, you know, bestseller lists, just leaving it there. We'll talk about that at some other time. You can get mad at me or something over tea if that's offensive to you. But how about I pray and we get into the Word? Father, it is great to hear from John's gospel, the truth about your Son, Jesus. And we look forward to considering this simple verse and yet this profound verse, Lord. A verse that will be familiar to so many of us. And we ask that you would make it fresh for us this evening. That you would remind us of good gospel truth, the words of comfort that we have eternal life in your Son, Jesus. Help me as I speak, Lord, to do so faithfully and clearly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight's passage, John 3:16, will be familiar, I hope, to many, if not all of you. It might be the first verse, or maybe the only verse you ever memorized from the Bible. I can remember hearing it as a child at a kids program at which I became a Christian. And the words stuck with me and have stuck with me. And the words are this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Fantastic words, words that provide incredible comfort because they give us the promise of eternal life. But as we think about comfort, we must suppose that there is a problem that needs addressing. Why would we need comfort if there was nothing to be comforted from or for? Is there an issue of universal significance that needs a resolution? What in this passage in particular is a problem that addresses all of us? Well, the problem is the problem of perishing. The destiny of all who do not trust in the Lord Jesus. Real perishing. Real destruction, real lostness. But I want to begin with the problem that I think is a little bit less obvious in this passage, but probably equally pressing, and that's the problem of not really knowing God. Why begin here? Well, I believe that we live in a culture in which people like to invent their own understanding of God, and many of you will know exactly what I mean. In fact, I follow the lead of many other thinkers that have thought about this problem in our culture today, so this is nothing novel. But it's easy for us to see people outside of the church in culture who like to tell us just how God is, just how God acts. They're naive. They suppose that God is like whatever their hearts and or their minds determine him to be like. In fact, you might have heard some people say something like, I don't believe in a God that could ever be like blank. My God is always like blank. I can remember sharing the gospel with a family member of mine, and this person said to me, the God that I believe in would never send anybody to hell. And I just thought, the God you believe in is the God of your imagination. It's the God of your own construction. It's the God of your ignorance. You have to listen to me now carefully, and I don't mean to give a beat up here, first of all, but this is necessary to say from the start that all of these perspectives are impoverished if they're built upon anything but the revelation of God himself. We only know God according to who he has revealed himself to be. He is not a figment of our imagination. He is not confined to our rules, to our liking. And let's be honest, none of us are clever enough to know what God should be like. For how can a creature tell the Creator what's best? How can a finite mind trapped in time instruct the infinite and eternal mind of God? We just can't get there, but let's not be silly and think that this is found only outside of the church. There are many, many people inside who would also be guilty of imagining God to be something he is not. We are very fond of making God after our own likeness. I believe that we're far too quick to assert things quite confidently about who God is and how he acts before we have ever really listened to what the Bible says. And don't get me wrong, I'm not sitting on a high horse here, hiding behind theology degrees saying, not guilty. I do this all the time. As life happens and as experiences come, I try to then process what I would like God to be like, or what I might believe him to be like, maybe even what I wouldn't want him to be like, but I'm afraid he is like, without actually considering what the Word of God says about what's true. So herein lies our challenge. This is our problem. We don't really understand the character of God or his actions, and therefore we become unsettled before him. We become afraid. We possess partial knowledge or twisted knowledge, and therefore we make assumptions about how we are to be, or in fact, how we are before God. We lose confidence before the throne of God rather than approaching boldly in the name of Jesus. We build false views of him. We build false views of us. And therefore, we don't relate to God properly. It's a big problem. You understand the significance then of actually hearing what the Bible says. God, how God in his word has revealed to us himself. And John 3:16 appears here as an explanatory comment, something that explains something just after Jesus talked to Nicodemus. He was talking to Nicodemus about kingdom truth and how it's discerned. How can we know things about the kingdom of God? Simple. We must be born again. That is, we must be born of the Spirit of God. Not that we need to climb back inside some womb. I don't know if any of you have ever seen that Saturday Night Live sketch where Will Ferrell comes out as a grown man. It's disturbing. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. We need to be born again by the Spirit of God. Spiritual rebirth. And this baffles Nicodemus. It baffles Nicodemus, who was a religious teacher in his time. Maybe the teacher of his time. And Jesus just laughs at him. As Jesus is explaining these things to him, and Nicodemus is saying, how can this be? Scratching his head, Jesus sort of says, you know, are you not a teacher? And this is somehow disturbing you? This is somehow not making sense to you? Nicodemus assumed that he knew God. He thought he knew what the Word of God said. But in reality, Jesus was saying that we cannot fashion these things ourselves. The things of God are only ever known by the Spirit of God. So the key to gaining knowledge of God and their in right relationship with God is in what the Father has done through his Son. We have to understand what the Father has done through his Son. And here we get to the truth of John 3:16. It begins by saying that God so loved the world. God so loved the world. And this may be a revolutionary thought for some of us tonight. It may be strange for you to consider that God is loving. And that might be strange for you because you have a strange concept of who God might be. Maybe strange because you have a weird concept of what love might be. But here, we hear that God loved the world. And in fact, later on, John wrote an epistle, a letter, and he said that God is love. That's how he described him. God is love. He loves his world, the world that he made. Some of us won't be able to get our minds around this because of our experience. Some of us have suffered greatly and deeply. And this will color how we process these things. Others might believe that God is not loving, but only full of wrath. He's only ever a judge. He's only ever a taskmaster, giving us more to do than we can as human beings, and therefore always only setting us up for failure. And as we fail, he just stands over us cruelly in judgment. The difficulty about thinking about God is that he's so much bigger than our brains are used to thinking about. The way that he relates is so detailed and so intense and so wonderful and yet also so simple and so pure and so true. The worries that we have about God not being able to be loving or just a judge or any other skewed views are ill-informed. We have to hear from the Bible, as I've said before. How do we know that God loved his world? How can we really establish that? How can we really measure that? Well, this is where the passage moves from good to great. Not only does God say that he loves the world, but actually, he loves us so much, he loves the world so much that he gave his only son, his unique son, his eternal son, his only son, the divine son, the second person of the eternal triune Godhead. It's a lot of jargon. He gave his only son and he gave him to become a man. He gave his son to descend from on high, his position of highest honor, of infinite glory, to assume the lowest position of a servant. From such a great height to such a low position. He gave his eternal son to enter into time and space, to become a man so that he could die. The magnificence of this truth is that it establishes how much God loved the world. And what we need to see behind it is that God so loves his son. He has loved his son from all eternity. God the Father and God the Son have perfectly loved one another forever. And yet God, loving the world that he made so much, was willing to give his son for the world. This puts things into perspective, I think, in ways that we don't often get to thinking about. He didn't spare his eternal son. He sacrificed Jesus for the sake of the world. This is an incredible measuring stick. And if ever we want to know the definition of love, we know it by looking to the Son. If ever we want to establish worth, we find it in the Son. No one can question the love of God when they understand the gift that God gave of his son. You can never say that God is not loving. He loved the world so much that he gave us Jesus. This is the greatest length God could reach in order to offer us life. What's more profound is who God gave his son for. The world. I've read about three different places, all by Don Carson, a very, very helpful word about why this is so majestic. It's not because of the scope of the world in the sense that Jesus died for the whole globe, as if that was the amazing feat of his death. No, the amazing thing is not the scope of the world, just how big it is. The amazing thing is the condition of the world, just how bad it is. So Jesus' death on the cross, God giving his son unto death, is not so magnificent because of how big the world is, but because of how bad the world is. Amy and I started this past week a reading plan to read through the Bible in a year. I emailed most of you about that, and I hope some of you have taken the challenge. And yesterday we got to Genesis 6 to 8 and Matthew 3. And it struck me as we were reading all of these passages, especially the Genesis account, the wickedness of the world and the purging of the wickedness in the flood, that God really despises sin. In Noah's time, all flesh was corrupt. Humanity was corrupting all the world because they carried on in sin. And so God wipes out creation in a flood. He wipes out every living thing. He wipes out every animal and thing with it. Except for a remnant on the ark. Noah and his family and two of every kind of creature, right? So this is a portrait of how terrifying sin is. I mean, just how awful it is in the face of a holy God. And yet, God chose not to wipe out everybody. In preserving Noah and his family, God also preserved a sinful race. Sure, Noah was righteous, and he had faith in God, and he was the only one that was even considering God in his time, the only one that feared the Lord. But in preserving Noah and his family, God preserved a sinful human race. Humanity would continue in sin. It's not as though the flood solved all the world's problems. The problems remained because man continued. This means that God was going to redeem the world in a much more impressive way. He was going to not just purge the world of sin, but he was going to make propitiation for the world's sin. Don't get lost on that word. It's really just a fancy word that means a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. I used it just because I thought it was clever to use two P's in a row. Let's be honest. I'm kidding. I use it because we need to understand really good theological language to fully appreciate what God is doing for us in Jesus on the cross. He's making an offering to himself, in himself, to satisfy his wrath against sin in the world. It's the only way. We need words like propitiation in our brains so that we can understand that God has done something magnificent. He's made a sacrifice for our sin in his Son. The only way to take away what's standing between us and God. Now, as Amy and I moved beyond Genesis 6 to 8, we were struck by the contrast of what happened at the flood and at Christ coming in taking on sinful flesh as we got into Matthew 3 and Jesus' baptism. Flesh that was just like yours and just like mine, and Jesus was there baptized for righteousness, the text says. Not his own righteousness, for Jesus was without sin, but for ours. And it's incredible to think that God could have perhaps, and probably should have perhaps, wiped out everybody at the flood. He could have just put away all humanity, all sin for all time, and this would have been right. But instead of putting us all under the waters of the flood, never to rise again, he instead gave his Son to go under the waters of baptism and more so underneath the grave in order that he would rise and we would rise with him for eternity. How much more magnificent is that picture? How much more incredible is that picture of God's love? I think it's astounding. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, but why? To what end? The passage tells us that whoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. Again, we return to our problem. Our original predicament was the fact that we face perishing. Perishing, not a word that we use every day. It means that something is facing destruction and are being lost. In terms of our passage, it's the prospect of all those who die without Christ, those that are destined to destruction, the right and just end of a life lived in sin. The Bible does not shy away from talking about the fate of humanity outside of Christ. It's very upfront about hell. It's very upfront about the eternal punishment that comes to those who do not trust in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we should take care to recognize here that our passage does not provide us with a picture of God being eager to send people to hell. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God gave his Son in order to keep people from going to hell. I mentioned this recently in a sermon, and I don't know how many of you would have heard this, but we get really squeamish when we start thinking about hell, and people get very uncomfortable. And I told you about sharing the gospel with a family member of mine and them saying, I'll never believe in a God like that. Well, I don't think that that person understands the God like this. The God who cared so much about his creation that he sent his eternal son to come into the world to die for the world. In fact, to go to hell for the world so that the world would not have to go to hell. I mean, that is moving. That is incredible love. And how we get so offended by this, I have no idea. How is that just? How is that fair? The truth is nothing short of the most glorious picture of God's mercy. God sparing us exactly what we deserve. And the real icing on the cake, I think, comes at the end of this passage. It's that God is not only merciful, but also generous, generous in his grace. Not only does he keep mercifully those who believe in Jesus from eternal destruction, the destruction that we all deserve, but he gives us the eternal life of his son. He gives us that which we don't deserve. For those that trust in Jesus, they get Christ's life. This means that the threat of perishing is reversed. And instead, we're given the promise of life forever with God. Life that won't be lived in fear, but lived in peace. Life that will be fuller and more real than we could ever have known now, ever have imagined. But what does it take for us to receive this life? It takes us believing in the Son, which is almost as profound as anything else we've heard in this passage. What it takes for us to receive this incredible gift is belief. Nothing more, nothing less. That's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus has done what we can't do, to give us what we don't deserve by way of us trusting him, having faith, turning to him. The book of Romans says that the wages of sin is death. That's the threat of perishing that we see in this passage. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. If we receive this life in Christ, we're promised pardon from all of our sin and from the punishment owed to us. And instead, we're given the righteousness of Christ and eternal life in him. Not trusted in Jesus yet, why not tonight? That life is offered to you freely. We've just heard in this passage that for any who would believe and trust in the Son, they'll have life forever. Well, as we conclude, I'd like us to think, and this is about 30 seconds of thinking, I'd like us to think on the very next verse. It says this, I'll repeat 3:16 and get into 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. I include this verse in order to draw our gaze once again to the comfort to be found in Christ. He didn't come to condemn the world, but the startling thing is that he came to be condemned for the world. That's the message of salvation. He didn't come to just condemn the world. He came to be condemned for the world, for the world's salvation. We can enjoy life because the Father gave the life of his Son for us. His Son willingly, for the joy set before him, endured the cross for us. Would you come unto him? For those of you who have come unto Christ and trusted in him, would you consider once again the message that too easily grows stale in our hearts and our mind, just how profound God's love is for us and how comforting it is. Would we once again see the wonder of God's love? Would we once again recall just how glorious He is? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the God of all comfort, and that in order to comfort us, in order to redeem us, to reconcile us unto You, to make peace between us and You, You gave Your Son, that pure, spotless Lamb, as an offering for our sin, to endure what we deserved in order that we might receive what we did not deserve, life forever. May we cherish the Son. May we glorify You. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.